God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the worship of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that we're filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the blessings that you have extended towards us. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness day by day. We rejoice, Father, in your steadfastness. We rejoice, Father, in the fact that you do abide forever and that you and your character are eternal. Your work is eternal. Your word is eternal. Father, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you don't wake up, Father, and have a bad day here and there. Father, you are the mighty God, and we want to tremble before your presence here this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we ask that you would take hold of our services today, that the teaching would be clear and accurate, that it would, Father, be fruitful for the lives of these believers. We ask, Father, that the teaching of your word might not be impaired by any human limitations on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. We ask, Father, that it would go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We thank you, Father, that we can humble ourselves and receive your message for our lives on this day. Might this be the day that the Lord returns. Might this be the day, Father, that we can be taken home and delivered from the body of this death, and delivered, Father, from the struggles and the conflict, the persecutions, the tribulations of this cosmos. And, Father, might we be face to face with glory and reward here today. That even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, we have been examining the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're at the point of his life where he has secured the throne, both of the southern tribe of Judah and really all the 12 tribes. He has a unified throne. He has a unified capital. He has moved the ark to Jerusalem. He is beginning the first stages of his united reign, which will be about 33 years in length. And one of the desires of his heart is to build a temple. And God does not allow for that to happen. And David is okay with that. He, in fact, he rejoices in that. He accepts the fact that when God answers a prayer no, that is just as much a matter for rejoicing as it is when God answers a prayer yes. And we need to humble ourselves and be faithful when he does answer those prayers no, or when he does close the doors of opportunity. We tend to rejoice when he opens doors that no man can shut, and we say, oh, hallelujah, he's opening doors, and praise God, and so forth. But then he also has the prerogative in his sovereignty to shut doors that no man can open. And we tend to get gloomy in that, and we say, oh my, and what's wrong with us, and what are we doing wrong, and so forth. We just need to stay humble and stay faithful and realize that the Lord opens doors, the Lord closes doors, and that's his business. So David rejoices. David desires to build this temple. And the Lord, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 5, says no. The word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? It is not going to be David's work assignment to do this. It's going to be Solomon's work assignment to do this. And so, verse 17, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then, verse 18, David the king went and pouted. David the king went and grumbled and griped and accused God of not being fair and said, well, who does God think he is? I'll show him. No. David the king went in and sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, O Lord God? He expresses his humility. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. See, the Lord went far beyond David's desire in this message here in saying, no, you're not going to build a temple, but then going beyond all that and giving these unconditional promises of the Davidic covenant. And believers need to stop and realize that when God answers the prayer no, it's not because he's being mean, and it's not because he's holding good things back from you. Scripture says that he withholds not one good thing from those who love him. He is not withholding things that you desire. Every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed comes down from above. So if he has withheld it, it is not a perfect gift. It is not a good thing to be bestowed. It would be wrong for you to have it. You couldn't handle it anyway. And so we have it. We got to understand when he answers no, it's for his good. When he answers no, it's for our good. And a lot of times he'll answer no and then make provision for something even better than what you're asking for. See, and here's the case in point. He does not allow David to build the temple in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but he issues promises that are eternal in their scope, promises that are a blessing to look at. So we have it. We have the Davidic covenant. We have David's response. His response is humility. And this is a prime lesson that we need to learn, that believers need to learn. There's two studies out of this that we're going to glean, the first of which is the study on the promises of God that we've spent the last 2 weeks dealing with. We will wrap that up here this morning. The second study is a study on the will of God and the believer's pursuit of the will of God, which is one that we have done about 3 years ago, but one that we need to remind ourselves of, that when the Lord says no, that's the Lord's will. We need to accept that. When the Lord says yes, then that's the Lord's will. We need to accept that. And we'll see some issues with respect to that. David had the humility to accept the answer no and to proceed. He had other work to do. He's not going to be building a temple. You glance over at chapter 8. He's going back to work. He's got more warfare to accomplish. He is the king of war. And his son Solomon will have the pleasure of being the king of peace. Both of them will picture Christ. But David gets back to work in chapter 8, and he starts whooping up on Philistines and Moabites and Assyrians and Arameans and all these guys. And he gets back to work, and he doesn't grumble over what God does not let him do. He rejoices that God would be so faithful to use him as a tool. All right, our study on the promises of God. We have taken you down through 11 points of study. 11 points of study, and I'm just going to have to take some spot guesses here on our slide to get us caught up here. There's the subjects of God's promises under point 10. And we had 15 of those. So we should come to point 11. The fact that the promises of God should lead to perfecting holiness. And we left off with 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. The promises of God should lead to perfecting holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. The issue in man's relationship to God is holiness. Ever since God created something apart from himself, the issue of his own holiness has come to the fore. So long as all there was in eternity past was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, holiness was not an issue for divisiveness because all three members of Trinity were perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. They shared the same essence and character and so forth. But with the introduction of creation, with things outside of God, particularly moral beings outside of God, apart from God, this issue of holiness becomes one of division. Because from the moment Satan and the angelic beings fell, became the issue of holiness versus that which was profane, and the profane must be separated from that which is holy. And we examined some of these issues a little bit last night, and the order of the millennial worship is going to be holiness, and the issues in the millennial temple are issues of holiness, and the separation of the holy from the profane is highlighted in Ezekiel's temple. Some of these issues there. Well, let's look at church-age believers and the doctrine for us. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 7, and this immediately follows the teaching in the context of chapter 6, which issues center on separation, which center on the fact that we are not to be bound together with unbelievers in 6:14. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? There is a separation and a distinction that must occur on the basis of holiness between those who would be holy as God is holy and those who are pursuing the course of this world. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 7, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The confession of sin is so vital that we can restore ourselves to fellowship, that we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness, that we can be restored back to a right relationship with Him, that we can be walking in fellowship by the power and infilling of God the Holy Spirit, and we can perfect holiness perfect holiness. This is the application of the Word of God in life for the believer who's walking in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So promises should lead to perfecting holiness. If the promises of God are not true, then why would I waste my time in perfecting holiness? If the promises of God are not true, if this book is a bunch of garbage and we're wasting our time here 6 times a week, 44 hours a week, or however many hours you're putting in the Scriptures, why are you wasting your time perfecting holiness if these promises are not true? See, there'd be no point. Be like those fellows. Just raise Cain, have fun, get drunk, do whatever, pursue earthly pleasures. If these promises are not true, there's no point. If all we are is just random accident and we evolved from monkeys and we lost our hair and so forth, then there's no reason to live according to this standard. But because we believe these promises are true, because we know we have an intimate knowledge of the one who made these promises, and our faith is grounded upon his faithfulness to fulfill these promises, therefore, we have the obligation to obey these promises, to live according to these promises, and to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So you see why the promises of God is such an important study. All right, now, point 12, what are believers expected to do with respect to these promises, and how are we described in terms of these promises? First of all, we want to realize that believers are called children of promise. Children of promise. Romans 9:8 and Galatians 4:28. You're no longer a child of wrath, you're a child of promise. You're also not a child under bondage, you're a free child, the child of promise. Romans chapter 9 and verse 8, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28. Again, these are going to be issues that will help to reinforce the whole doctrine of eternal security in the fact that believers are children of promise. Now, who is faithful to keep those promises? We're not children of broken promises, and if we can lose our salvation, that's what it would be. But God can't break His promises. So here we are as children of promise. Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. And Paul here grieving over Israel in Romans chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Temporal life issues will give you sorrow. Patriotism will give you sorrow. Paul here was worked up over his people, sorrowful over Israel and their negative volition, sorrowful over the Jews who were physical descendants of Abraham but were not descendants by means of faith because they had rejected the gospel message. So he had a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. We want to try to understand some of these issues because it's not fun when we have a love for our country, for example, and yet we observe our country pursuing idolatry. It's not fun. Not fun when we have a great love for a family member and that family member does not have the love of Christ. You understand how these issues can be sorrowful. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I don't think we understand what Paul's saying there in verse 3. Paul would voluntarily surrender his salvation and be accursed. That is anathema. That is separated from Christ for all eternity. He would go to the lake of fire himself if Israel could be redeemed. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. Who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? See, what was their advantage? Great in every respect. They had all these things going for them, and yet they rejected the gospel message. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. See, don't blame this on the Word of God. It wasn't the gospel that let them down. Doctrine will never let a believer down. The believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. It is not as though the Word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Just because they're an earthly descendant, don't assume that they're Israel, that they are saved and redeemed. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is not, verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And this gets you into the typology of why God permitted the birth of Ishmael through the handmaiden, and why God permitted that to occur. And that was a miracle too, by the way. People don't realize that. Abraham was a dead man. Abraham was not capable of fathering children, and yet God allowed him to do so through Hagar. Abraham allowed him to do so through Sarah. And then once the child of promise was born, Abraham became a father of seven more sons through Keturah. But why the child of the bondwoman? Why the child of slavery? And we understand, and Romans teaches this, Galatians teaches this, the contrast between the son of the bondwoman, the son of the free woman. We are the son of law and human effort and works versus the son of grace and faith and believing the promises. Isaac is the son of grace and faith and believing the promises. So, tragic that such a illustration has to produce so much harm and evil in the world, because Ishmael and Isaac have been fighting now for these last 3,000 years and continue to do so. However, it does teach the principle. So verse 8 again, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Children of the promise. Alright, take that as a title. Turn over now to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28. A powerful message for those that want to go back to some kind of legalism standard of works, that are real happy about being saved by grace but want to go back to walking under law and legalism. It says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh." No faith involved there. It was a human effort scheme to try to bring about a promise of God. See, when God makes a promise, He doesn't need my help, your help, anybody else's help to get it done. And that's where Abraham and Sarah were wrong in the scheme to have a baby with Hagar. "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking. All right? Now, we don't want to get all wild and find an allegory in every single scripture imaginable, but when scripture does teach an allegory, you got to recognize it as an allegory, and you got to translate it and interpret it and treat it effectively. That's how you rightly divide the word of truth. This is allegorically speaking. "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar." And then it goes on to describe, "Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. That's why Christ said, I have come that you might know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they had no clue what he was talking about. They said, "We're not slaves. We've never been slaves to anybody. We're dealing with that freedom on Sunday mornings and Thursday nights. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." See, we don't come to the one mountain, we come to the other. "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." That's verse 28. "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." When you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you become a son, did you become a son through human effort? Did you become a son through works of law or some kind of righteousness you could earn and deserve for yourself? Not at all. You became a son as a gift of grace through faith in the promises of God. You're a child of promise, a son of promise. So believers are not only children of promise, but we are called heirs of promise. Heirs of promise. In Galatians 3:29, Hebrews 6:17, and Hebrews 11:9. Believers are called heirs of promise. This is subpoint B. All of this under point 12 in our outline. Believers are called, first of all, A, children of promise, and B, heirs of promise. Galatians 3:29, Hebrews 6:17, Hebrews 11:9. Not only are we children, there's all kinds of children in the world. wanted, unwanted, planned, unplanned, legitimate, illegitimate, right? We are heirs. We are not only children and sons, we are legal heirs. We are legitimate. We are, we have a part in this inheritance. We are not the illegitimate sons of a mistress, sons of a concubine that's sent away with a gift and excluded from the inheritance of our father, i.e. Ishmael once again. Galatians 3:29. Notice verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not through works. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. And verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The blessings of our present church age in Christ did not occur in the Old Testament, does not apply in the millennial studies. There will once again be divisions between Jews and Gentiles in the millennium. It is the church age when God is preparing a bride for His Son that there is neither Jew nor Greek. Racial distinctions are made irrelevant. Slave or free man, economic differences are made irrelevant. If you're the richest man in town, the poorest man on the street. Neither male nor female, the gender divisions are irrelevant. You're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. We're not just the illegitimate sons. We're not just the 45th son of your 14th concubine. What privilege and standing does that have? See? You know, we consider David and Solomon. I mean, all those wives and all those children. And did he even, you know, meet them more than once or twice in his life? No, we are sons. We are legitimate sons. We are heirs. Hebrews 6:17 and Hebrews 11:9. Let's take a look at those. Hebrews 6:17 says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. See, it is impossible for God to lie, and yet He takes an oath. I've been trying to highlight that here lately. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Talks about Abraham by faith when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Heirs of promise. Heirs of promise. Children of promise, heirs of promise. Thirdly, believers should not waver in believing God's promises. Believers should not waver in believing God's promises. Believers should not waver, do they? Of course. Believers waver all the time. We don't want to. We trust as we grow in grace and knowledge, and as we grow in our faith, we will waver less and less, perhaps, as the years go by. But perhaps not. Because as we get older in the faith, our tests are going to get harder. And so we will continually be tested in our faith. Are we going to believe the promises of God? You don't get any free passes when you pass a particular anniversary of being saved. Saying, oh well, you've been saved now 28 years, so in two more years, once I hit my 30th anniversary as a believer, in two more years, then I'm no longer going to be tested in my faith. I'm no longer going to waver or doubt some of the promises. It's a struggle. Believers should not waver in believing. Romans 4:20, Hebrews 11:11, Luke 1, verses 38 and 45, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Now I say should not waver, because what do believers have? Believers have volition. And so we have volitional issues that get involved. Sometimes We're like Peter, and we get out of the boat, we start walking across that water, we get about 10 feet out, and what happens? We start to sink. Our faith starts to waver. We've got to cry out, save me. We've got to cry out, help. We've got to cry out, increase our faith. It is not shameful to realize that we need increased faith. It's only shameful to deny that you need increased faith and then not ask for it when you need it. Romans 4:20. See, I hope that's not the reason that people avoid prayer meetings. Because they're kind of embarrassed, or they don't want people to know that they're struggling, or they don't want people to hear them praying for their marriage, because they don't want people to know that they don't have a perfect marriage. And so they try to maintain the illusion that they have a perfect marriage because they don't want to show up at a prayer meeting and pray for help in their marriage. See, when in reality they show up and they find that everybody's praying for their marriages. Everybody's praying for increased faith. Everybody's praying for growth. All right, Romans 4:20. Notice here, once again, it's Abraham and it's Sarah, and it's the whole baby routine. We're going to have a baby. And they were promised it when Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65. And then these years go by. Now Abraham's 90 and Sarah's 80. And there's still no baby. And finally, when Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90, then the child gets born. All right? Now it says, without, in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Alright? Abraham's body was good as dead, which means he's... the baby is miraculous. You following me here? Alright. And he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. See, the more miraculous this becomes, the more powerful God's provision is, and the more glory he gets. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. There's the example. God promised it. It's up to him. Joshua and Caleb had that faith. The other 10 spies said, we can't beat these guys. They're giants in the land. We're grasshoppers in their sight. They've got iron chariots. And 10 of the spies said, we need to go back to Egypt. Slavery is better than being dead out here. Caleb and Joshua said, no. God promised it. God's going to do it. When God makes a promise, God fulfills the promise, not believers. All right. That's Romans 4:20. Hebrews 11:11. Hebrews 11:11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. All right? She'd already gone through the female things there that happened. She was convinced she can't have a baby. And yet, by faith, she's having a baby. Without growing weak in faith. See, why is it that we waver and say, well, that's just impossible? The Scripture says nothing is impossible for God. With God, all things are possible. Why do we waver in our faith to say, well, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Luke chapter 1, verses 38, compared to verse 45. Two different verses there that you want to take a look at. Luke chapter 1. I want you to see a contrast here. Before I get to Mary, and this is a passage that Warren Dowd was taking us into last Sunday night with Zacharias. And here's Gabriel delivering a message. Verse 19, he introduces himself. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. All right? Now, what good news? Well, the message was that he was going to have a baby. We got all these baby stories. What's going on this morning? We got all these baby stories. All right. But Zacharias is old. His wife is old. They have no children. Never been able to have children. And he's in there ministering in the holy place, and all of a sudden, here's this angel pops in on him. And fear gripped him in verse 12, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid," and he delivers the message. "Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John." Starts describing all the things that he's going to do. It says in verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." He has a Nazarite vow from birth, and although he's still at the age of accountability, will have to place his faith in Christ and get saved. This is one of two unbelievers in Scripture that are given the Holy Spirit. Remarkable. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." And it goes on to describe his ministry. But now, Zacharias, in verse 18, wavers in his faith. These are all promises, promises of God, communicated through the angel. And Zacharias wavers in his belief, which believers should not do. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain, for I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years?" All right, he wavers in his unbelief and he is disciplined for it. Comes under divine discipline, where he can learn to believe in the promises and he can increase in his faith and so forth. Now, the message comes to Mary, same angel, similar message. There's a baby on the way. And these are promises. Nothing is impossible with God, it says in verse 37. So the promise is dependent upon God. And Mary, it's interesting how Mary's question says, "How can this be?" in verse 34. "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" See, she's not married yet. Where's this baby going to come from? But she is not rebuked for a lack of faith. She is not disciplined like Zacharias is disciplined. And there's two things here. First of all, she's younger, maybe not as accountable as he is, as a priest, an older man that has greater accountability. But secondly, I don't believe this is a question that expresses a lack of faith at all. I believe this is an expression that is excited about how it's going to happen. She believes it's going to happen, and now she's wanting to know, well, how's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? See, you could say, "How can this be?" in kind of a scornful way, a mocking way, with unbelief, and say, well, how could that happen? Or you can believe it's going to happen and be excited about it and say, well, how can this be? How is this going to happen? With an excitement, with a positive volition that understands that it's going to happen. And you just, in a finite way, don't understand the mechanics of it, the process of it. Same exact words. And given the angel's answer here and the blessings of all this, she does not have a lack of faith at this point. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. "Done according to your word." It's a promise. I believe it. It's going to happen. Verse 45. This is when Mary and Elizabeth get together. And rejoicing over this. And this is Elizabeth speaking. "Blessed are you among women," speaking to Mary. "And blessed is the fruit of your womb." Then verse 45, when she talks about the baby that leaped for joy. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." All right? We're not to waver in our faith, but we are to believe the promises. 2 Peter 3:3. 2 Peter 3:3. God promised it. He is going to do it. 2 Peter 3, not verse 3, verse 13. Verse I quote a lot of times at the beginning of each Bible class. "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Skip down to verse 18. "And grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I often quote 13, 14, and 18 at the beginning of each Bible class. We're not to waver in our faith. We're not to waver in our belief. The very last word, the very last promise in Scripture is, "Behold, I come quickly." Why is it that we waver in our belief? Because it's been 2,000 years. Why is it that we tend to follow the course of this world in which mockers come with their mocking, following after their own ungodly lust and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" See, does the passage of time negate God's promises? Not at all. Because God is eternal, His promises are eternal. So believers should not waver. However, we do. Subpoint D. Sometimes through carnality or weakness, we do start to doubt. Sometimes through carnality or weakness, we do start to doubt. Psalm 77, verses 8 and 10. Sometimes through carnality or weakness, we start to doubt. So we have to confess that. We start to confess that. I believe that doubting the promises of God is a personal sin. I believe it misses the mark. And I confess that every time I commit that personal sin. Now, some believers get involved in worry, they get involved in other things, mental attitude sins, and they don't even realize that the principle behind it was that they were doubting a particular promise. And so they never really identified doubting the promises of God as a personal sin, but it is. Psalm 77, verses 8 and 10. Psalm 77, it's a psalm of Asaph. He was one of David's three leading musicians when he organized the priesthood. And it's a beautiful psalm. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. We have confidence in our prayer life that He hears our prayers, and He's going to make provision. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. So how long did he pray? If in the day of my trouble I sought out the Lord, and in the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. He had prayed all day long. He had prayed all day long. One of these days we're going to start a men's prayer meeting at 6 a.m. and we're not going to stop at 7 a.m. We're just going to keep on going until nighttime. My hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. My soul refused to be comforted. He's struggling. That's why he's in prayer so much. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. See, he's praying and he's not seeing his answers yet. So he keeps praying. And he hasn't seen his answers yet. So he keeps praying. And his heart becomes troubled. So he keeps praying. Wonderful how the Lord tests his faith this way. Other people, they pray once, don't get the answer, and throw up their hands and give up. And say, well, prayer doesn't work. I'm wasting my time. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Verse 7, will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? And stop and ask yourself that. Is God out of the prayer answering business? Has he just finally had it up to here and is he done with it? Is he tired of patience? Is he tired of mercy? Is he tired of my prayers? All of these are rhetorical prayers. All of these are rhetorical questions that obviously get answered no. But the troubled mind is going to ponder these things or start to consider. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. And he goes on, he's not going to give up on the Lord. He's not going to give up on the Lord. And do you realize that your prayers move the hand of God? Prayers move, or change in this verse, the hand of God. The hand that created the universe. And prayer moves the hand of God. So we keep praying. We keep praying. Similar concept is given in the Gospels where Luke talks about that woman with the unrighteous judge. just keep going. Keep going, wear him out, knock him out, keep ratting on his window and so forth until finally he wants to get rid of you so he can go back to sleep. All right? And that's the unrighteous judge doing that. And yet the Lord uses that as an illustration to show how pesky we need to be in our prayers. We need to be pesky. We need to be pesky. All right? So the doubt may be there. The doubt may be there. So if you're in a stage of your Christian growth where you have some doubt, if you have some struggles, you're going through that, don't think that you're alone in it. Don't think that your testing is somehow unusual to you and somehow it's your carnality. All testing is common to man. This is what we go through and this is the issue. All right? While we're on the issue of prayer, we have point E. Believers are to plead the promises of God in prayer. Believers are to plead the promises of God in prayer. Do you cite the promises of God when you pray? Do you cite them? Do you name them? Do you claim them through prayer? You plead the promises in prayer. So point E. Believers ought to plead God's promises in prayer. I'm struggling and I'm weak in my faith and I say, Father, you have promised you will never leave me nor forsake me. And I name that promise. Right to His face. Right to that throne of grace. Father, this is your promise. I don't deserve it. I don't earn it. I'm not asking for something here that I've worked for. I'm asking for something you promised. And it's God's obligation to be faithful to Himself. So we plead the promises of God in prayer. Genesis 32, verses 9 and 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 23 and 26. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 26. We plead the promises of God in prayer. Genesis 32, verses 9 and 12. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 23 and 26. Isaiah 43 and verse 26. That's why it's important for us to know what the promises of God are in the first place. What are the promises of God in the first place? So I can plead them. So I can call upon Him to be faithful, because that's what glorifies Him. All right, Genesis 32. Here's Jacob. He's returning back to the land of promise after a number of years outside of God's geographic will. He's returning in fear because Esau's waiting for him there and he's afraid that Esau's going to kill him. And so he's got a lot of fear and issues that he's wrestling with in prayer. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, reminding him of the Abrahamic covenant that had been reconfirmed to Isaac and reconfirmed to Jacob, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. That's a promise. That's a promise. It's a direct promise to Jacob. Now, you and I can't claim that promise. We have no promise of blessing if we were to move to Israel today. We have no expectation of blessing and protection there. But God had promised Jacob to return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. And he cites the promise. And he admits that he's not worthy of it in verse 10. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. Not worthy of it. Not worthy of it. I think of where I was and what I was doing when I first came to Texas. I had no idea what my spiritual gift was going to end up being, or what training I was going to receive, or what wonderful woman God was going to give me, or what children were going to be born, or what ministry was going to occur in Austin, or any of that. I was just here for 18 months. I was going to try to do that as quietly and quickly as I could. And then sneak on out of town as quick as I snuck in. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. I mean, if you're wrestling with mental attitude sin, don't deny it. Confess it. Give it to him. For I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Name the promise. Name it. All right? 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. All right, this is the parallel passage to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant and David's response to it. And he says in verse 23, "Now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken." You hold God accountable for what he's promised. That sounds kind of irreverent, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds almost like, who are we to say such a thing? And yet these are the examples of prayer. These are the examples that are given for us, and Christ did this with the Heavenly Father. So let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. Let your name be established and magnified forever. See, when God does what he promises, God gets the credit, God gets the glory, and man gets no part of that. Verse 26, "Now, O Lord, you are God, and have promised this good thing to your servant." You promised it, you're going to do it. We cite the promises through prayer. Isaiah 43:26. Isaiah 43:26. Isaiah 43:26. Now, the Lord speaking here, and this whole chapter is a beautiful chapter, and some of these were my memory verses when we did the Scripture Memory Fellowship book of Isaiah. Let's understand, first of all, it says in verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, it is he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." All right? Primarily, this is a passage that applies to Israel. Dispensationally, this is a passage that applies to Israel. However, we do gain secondary application of this passage. Because why? He has created us. He has redeemed us. We meet the qualifications here. And his faithfulness towards us will be likewise to his faithfulness to Israel. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." All right, these are the promises of God. Now, as it refers to us, the Lord is speaking, and beautiful messages here. Verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. This is a verse that we taught in the midst of our I Am study. I, even I, which is an intensive I Am, meaning me and only me. Nobody else can do this. No one else wants to do this. No one else has done this. I, even I, am. It's an I Am passage. The one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Not for you. God didn't save you for your benefit, although you do benefit. Save you for your benefit. Didn't save you for or me for my benefit. It was for his benefit, for his own sake. "And I will not remember your sin." Now here is the command. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. God is commanding the believer through prayer to make his case. Through prayer to claim the promises. Through prayer to lay out the evidence, to lay out the need, because he is the righteous judge. "Your first forefather sinned and your spokesmen have transgressed against me," and blah blah, and goes on to finish the chapter. All right. But we are to plead the promises of God. We are invited to do so. We are ordered to do so. Put me in remembrance. Put me in remembrance. We say that a lot, don't we? I do, because I'm naturally forgetful anyway. Somebody says, something. Can we do something next Sunday? Well, okay, remind me Sunday morning, would you? Because I'm going to forget. See, Ethel tells me on a Monday that she wants the kids to sing and whatever on a Sunday morning. All right. But am I going to remember that the next Sunday? Not likely. All right, well, put me in remembrance. Remind me again. Remind me again. Now, God doesn't ask us to remind him because he's so forgetful. He wants us to remind him so that we really remind ourselves who made the promise, what God's going to do, and give him the glory when he does it. Give God the glory when he does it. That's why it's so vital that we understand what are the promises of God anyway? How can I claim a promise if I don't know what they are? Because believers can claim wrong promises, thinking that God has promised them all these things. Thinking that God has promised you temporal life prosperity. Has God promised you temporal life prosperity? Has God promised you a big fat bank account? No. Didn't promise you any of that. Didn't promise me any of that. And yet some believers with a misunderstanding of the scriptures think, under prosperity theology, that it's all ours. That we can just name it and claim it. And if I'm struggling with poverty, then obviously that's my fault somehow. I don't have enough faith. That's my fault somehow. I'm doing something wrong. And they look at other believers and their financial struggles and they just think that, well, God's just disciplining them. They should be more spiritual. Claiming things that are not even promises. So let's make very careful sure that when we claim a promise, we're claiming a true promise. And not try to claim things that are not promises, things that are not dispensationally applied to us, things that are not things that are designed as eternal blessings that we're trying to turn into temporal life blessings. And making wrong application altogether. All right? I want to be cautious to that. I want to, the intent in such teaching is to warn believers of false teaching that's out there and issues that are out there that other believers get caught up in so that you don't get caught up in it. So you don't get all wild and get excited about some best-selling book that tells you you can have whatever you want and so forth with a name it and claim it prosperity theology. All right? Point 13, believers should wait for the promises, Acts 1:4. Believers should wait for the promises. We previously studied how promises were fulfilled in God's own time. Therefore, this is the corollary to that. Believers should wait for the promises. We get so impatient because we want everything right now. We're a microwave culture, microwave society. We want 24-hour convenience. We want everything open now for our convenience. Prayer is not answered for our convenience. Prayers are answered for the glory of Jesus Christ according to God the Father's grace eternal plan. We should wait for the promises. Wait for the promises. Acts 1:4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father. For what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. See, the psalmist in Psalm 77, did he get tired of waiting? Did he quit his morning prayer meeting at 7 o'clock, at 8 o'clock, at 9 o'clock, at noon? Did he, cut loose for lunch? He waited for the promises of God. We need to wait for the promises of God. Point 14, unbelievers have no interest in the promises of God. Does that shock you? Unbelievers have no interest in the promises of God. It's foolishness to them anyway. They have no capacity to understand it. They have no relationship with the one who makes the promises, and so they have no frame of reference for the promises to have any value anyway. Unbelievers have no interest in God's promises. Ephesians 2:12. Ephesians 2:12. Unbelievers have no interest in the promises of God. Ephesians 2:12. Ephesians 2:12. When our nation goes through a disaster or a time of mourning and so forth, and obviously the rain falls on the just and the unjust, there's believers who suffer, there's unbelievers who suffer, you can offer spiritual encouragement through the promises of God to believers and bear fruit and lift them up and encourage their soul. But what good are the promises of God going to be to the unbeliever? Will it be any comfort or encouragement to the unbeliever? Not at all. Not at all. The only thing that unbeliever needs is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Until he receives the gospel message of Jesus Christ, he has no capacity to understand the promises or no capacity to place his faith in the promises because he doesn't have any faith to begin with. Look at this description of unbelievers. Separate from Christ. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenant of promise. Covenants, plural, of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty pathetic estate. And that's where the unbelievers are. They have no orientation to the promises of God until they accept the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. From that point forward, they can walk by means of faith and not by means of sight. All right? Scoffers despise the promises of God. Scoffers despise the promises of God. We saw it briefly just a few moments ago in 2 Peter chapter 3. These mockers that come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And tragically, I believe many of these mockers are believers that have abandoned the truth. They should have known better. 2 Peter chapter 3. The context of this, following the message of chapter 2, which describes false prophets that arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, the master who bought them is indicative of their redemption. Is indicative of the fact that they've accepted that gift of redemption, that they are saved, but then they, in their reversion, in their apostasy, they fall away from the faith, and they deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destructions upon themselves. And it goes on to describe these people, and their false teaching, and describes how, like, when the angels sinned, or when, in the days of Noah, in verse 5, and Sodom and Gomorrah, in verse 6, and the rescue of Lot, in verse 7, goes through a walkthrough here. Now, the description comes in verse 10, daring, self-willed, and so forth. Not to read the whole chapter for you here, because I'm just trying to set up the details of chapter 3. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Right? This, again, is indicative of the fact that at one time they were saved, and one time they were following the right way. But now they have gone astray. See. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There again, Balaam, a prophet in the Old Testament, Gentile prophet, believer who went astray. The prophet for profit. The prophet for hire. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. Fascinating how God sends rebuking messages to carnal believers. And so forth. Now, in any event, it says in verse 21, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them." See, they knew it. They got saved. They're like the stony ground that immediately receives the word with joy, but then when persecution and affliction arises, they fall away from the faith, having no firm soil. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Believers that go back to living in carnality are worse than unbelievers in many respects. The accountability is far worse for the believer than for the unbeliever. Now, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Oh, my goodness. How in the world could he be repeating himself? Didn't we have that lesson already? Let's move on. Jeepers. Peter's always repeating himself. Don't like this repetition and review. that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? Fascinating how one of the first areas ever perverted by the professing church was the second advent of Jesus Christ. They don't have a return of Christ. They don't have a millennial reign. They have the church, which is supposedly going to evangelize the world and usher in the kingdom through the church and so forth. Mocking the promises. Where is the promise of His coming? All right, they despise the promises. They mock the promises. Finally, point 16. The key to seeing the promises fulfilled is for a believer to walk in fear. Hebrews 4:1. You don't want to grow weak in your faith? Walk in fear. You want to see promises fulfilled? Walk in fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Hebrews 4:1 gives us the key. The key to seeing the promises fulfilled is for the believer to walk in fear. And whatever you're struggling with, it started when you abandoned the fear of the Lord. It started when you abandoned the fear of the Lord, because that's the beginning of wisdom. Therefore, let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering into His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Any one of you. There's no one in this church or any other church that's exempted from this danger. Any one of you. And it says, let us fear. The author includes himself in this. Every believer needs to walk in fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're not talking about being scared of God. We're talking about the awe and the reverence for who He is and what He's doing. The awe and reverence for His promises. The awe and reverence for His plan and program. And so I am not going to lose heart. I am not going to abandon the promises because I still have the awe and reverence for who He is and what He's doing. He is going to faithfully fulfill these things. He is going to bring these things about. All right, that concludes the study of the promises of God. We will take our break and come back and take a look at our next study, which we will take up, give you the introduction to it here this session, and return to it next week. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You, Father, for Your promises, which are revealed in the Scriptures. We thank You, Father, that this is a local assembly that studies the Word of God, that we might learn the promises. And I pray, Father, for the believers of this assembly, that, Father, they would maintain their fear, the fear of the Lord, that they would recognize that it is Your message that is going forth, that the Word of God does not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which You sent it. This teaching or no teaching from the pulpit comes from the source of man. This is Your message. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I pray, Father, that these messages would be received in the spirit in which they're given, that these messages would serve to build up the believer in the faith, that they might be strengthened in the inner man. Father, we are in the midst of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Our nation is under attack. Our churches are under attack. This local church is under attack. Marriages are struggling. Families are struggling. And Father, we need to cling to these promises, and we call upon You to be faithful to the promises that You have extended. Father, You will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, You will be faithful, that although in the world we have tribulation, we are of good cheer because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, returning now for our second session. We have, we're going to start a study on the believer's pursuit of the will of God, something that we observe in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David has a desire to do something, but it is not in accordance with the will of God. The will of God is for Solomon to build the temple, not for David to build the temple. And it might seem from outward appearances that there would be nothing wrong with building a temple, but that's with man's perspective. God's plan, it was for Solomon to build the temple and not for David. There are things that may be legitimate activities in and of themselves, but if it is not God's will for you to participate in that activity, then it is wrong. If there is someone else that should be doing it, for example, in the realm of ministry, or any activity that may be that may be proper and appropriate at one particular time may not be proper and appropriate at a different time. And so these are things we want to consider ourselves with as we center on the believer's pursuit of the will of God. We're going to start with John chapter 5 in this study. And before we actually get into it, I'm going to stop for questions and anything maybe from the last hour and follow up on that and then get started on this and give you just an introduction to it where we will really get into the meat of the study next week. This second session is always a very short session and where we're used as a follow-up and as a preview for what comes next week. All right. Shall we bow for prayer? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your throne of grace, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your mercy, thankful that you allow us to study the Word of God and that the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth. And we pray, Father, that distractions can be set aside, that worries and concerns and mental attitude issues, Father, can be put down, and we can focus entirely upon the truth of your Word, that you would focus our eyes entirely upon the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. Were there any questions on the last hour session on the promises of God? We talked a little bit during the break on some things with respect to prayer and promises. Anything was fuzzy? I gave out the outline. You have the outline to look at, both on the completed study of the promises of God and on this new study, the believer's pursuit of the will of God. And the outline for the promises of God is not my original outline. So if you start spreading it around to people, we could get in some legal trouble with copyright violations and stealing stuff from R.A. Torrey. But his new topical textbook had a good outline, I thought, on the issues of promises, and so I stole the outline from him. The believer's pursuit of the will of God is that's an original outline, so we won't get any copyright violations if you pass that one around. I don't know how you can put a copyright on the Word of God anyway, like you somehow own it, but people get strange. All right, let's go ahead and introduce this from John chapter 5. And obviously, we have no greater example in the Scriptures than Christ, although we should also be imitators of Paul and imitators of your pastor and imitators of older believers, and there's folks that we should imitate, but there is no greater being for us to imitate than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here he gives us the explanation that he is continuously seeking the Father's will. And you realize that's the first point in our outline, that the Lord Jesus Christ continuously sought the will of God. That's John 5:30. And as imitators of Christ, we should do likewise. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Philippians 2:5. So we start with John chapter 5. And this was a message of conflict. This was a message with a hostile audience that was not thrilled with his gospel message. And as he describes these things, he says to them, do not marvel, in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And we understand that believers go to the judgment seat of Christ, unbelievers go to the great white throne judgment. That's why you have two resurrections that are indicated there. But then in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The will of him who sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ continuously sought the will of God. The tense of the verb in verse 30 is the present tense, which is the continuous action in present time. He is not seeking his own will, but he continuously, actively seeks the will of God the Father, the will of him who sent me, on a continuous basis, day by day, and never assuming that, well, I'm doing okay today, and I'm going to forget to ask tomorrow, see. And that's what happened with Nathan when David, when everything was going great, and they were getting the kingdom set up, and they bring the ark in, all these things are going on. And David says, "Oh, next I'm going to build a temple." And Nathan says, "Sounds good to me. Go right ahead." And forgot to ask wisdom of the Lord, first of all. Is this in your will? Didn't even go and ask. And so the message comes that night saying, don't let David do this. So we want to seek His will. We want to seek His will continually. Continually. Not our own, but His. He is the example in this, and we as His imitators should do likewise. 1 Corinthians 11:1 and Philippians 2:5. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 or Philippians 2:5. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. We have human teachers, human examples, older believers, parents, pastors, deacons, what have you. People that you can become an imitator of, so far as they themselves are imitators of Christ. And you can yourself become imitator of Christ. It's interesting how that's phrased there in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Because the pastor is not only supposed to be a teacher, but proving to be examples to the flock. He lives what he's teaching, because if he's not living it, he's a phony, and you see through that. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And obviously, if he's involved in sinful things, or he's often in error, in untruth, then he is not an imitator of Christ, and you're under no obligation to imitate that. But as so far as he stays faithful to the truth, and lives the truth, and is faithful to the ministry, as an imitator of Christ, the flock should be an imitator of that, as an imitator of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us that this imitation is one of attitude. This imitation is one of attitude. It is not one of external deeds. If you go out there and try to walk on water, I hope you can swim. And I don't expect that you're going to hang on a cross. I don't expect that you're going to multiply loaves and fishes. I don't expect that you will be in the synagogue disputing with the officials. We're not imitators of the precise deeds, because He had His unique work assignment which no other man could accomplish. You have your own unique work assignment which no one else can accomplish, because God has crafted it for you. And if I tried to do your work, I would fall short. If I tried to take over John Williams' music singing ministry around here, I would ruin it horribly. See, or if I tried to take over Gary Williams' maintenance ministry, I would make a big mess out of everything. You have your ministry, your work assignment. The imitation of Jesus Christ is the imitation of an attitude, not only in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, but also in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, the mental attitude of love. Here in Philippians 2, the mental attitude is humility. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, the attitude of humility. For although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. See, this is our obligation as believers in Christ, to imitate Christ. And it's only when believers are imitating Christ that a local assembly is going to have the unity that it's supposed to have. You see how chapter 2 starts off? Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, are those things in your assembly, or are they missing? Should they be there if they're not? And how do you get them there if they're not? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is what a local assembly should have. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Why? Because that's what's going to destroy what we just read about there in verse 2. Selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. See, when you have a group of people that are looking out for themselves, you have the strife, you have the disunity, we have the church that's tearing itself apart. But when each believer regards the other as more important than themselves, and they're looking out for not their own personal interest, but the interest of others, then that is an assembly that mutually builds one another up. That's where you have the same mind. It's where you maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The purpose is the glorification of Jesus Christ. The mind, being of the same mind, doesn't mean that we all have 100% agreement on every last little fact and opinion and so forth. It means that we have the same mind. What mind is that? The mind of Christ. Thank you. Maintaining the same love. What love is that? Love of Christ. Thank you. All right. Intent in, or united in spirit. What spirit is that? The spirit of Christ who dwells in you. All right. Spirit of Christ. Intent on one purpose. The exaltation and glory of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. So do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. When he was hanging on the cross, was he thinking about himself? No. He was not thinking about, if he was thinking about himself, he never would have gone to the cross. He was thinking about me and you, each one of us. Thinking about the billions of people that he paid for that will reject his message. But he died for them anyway. The sins of the whole world. The vast majority reject the message. But he died for him anyway. That is to be our attitude. So if we're going to be an imitator of Christ, and he continuously sought the Father's will, we need to continuously seek the Father's will. That much is clear, all right? In addition to this, I will give you Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We are to be an imitator of Christ. That means we walk in sacrificial love, which means we lay down our life. So, that's the introduction. Secondly, you see point two, the believer is commanded to understand the will of God, Ephesians 5:17. We are commanded to understand the will of God. And the believer who chooses to not seek the will of God is in sin right from the get-go. Even before he goes out and does something in his own will, he's already carnal because he has already volitionally decided to not seek the will of God, to not understand the will of God. Ephesians 5:17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The verb to understand there is an imperative, which means it's a command, it's an order. It's an order to church-age believers in the context of the message of Ephesians chapter 5. This is part of our careful walk. Notice verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. The intensified stage of the church, an intensified stage of the angelic conflict, known as the church age, requires believers to be careful in their walk. Make sure that your armor is on. Make sure that you're claiming the promises. Make sure that you're active in your prayer life. Make sure that you, any mental attitude, sin, or that root of bitterness, don't let that take root. That root of bitterness, it springs up and it destroys your life. It destroys your relationship with Christ. It wreaks havoc as it drives wedges between believers. Tears the church apart. See, we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Our nation is struggling. Our local church is struggling. Our families are struggling. Believers are struggling. So be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time. That is, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The believer is commanded to understand the will of God. To not do so is called foolishness. To not do so is called foolishness. Do not be foolish. Do not be foolish. Again, that's an imperative. It's an imperative with a negative attached, so we call that a prohibition. Do not be foolish. It's a whole body of scriptures in the Old Testament. If I was to completely exegete this verse and completely develop it with an exhaustive treatment, we would have to go back to Proverbs and develop who the fool really is. Because Proverbs talks about the fool. Proverbs talks about the sluggard. Proverbs talks about the wise man. Here we're contrasting the fool with the wise man. And we're to walk as not as unwise men, but as wise. And not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So to not do so is called foolishness. I mean, what else are you going to do? If you're not seeking God's will, and you're walking the Christian way of life, and you're not seeking His will, you just kind of thought you were going to wing it? What were you going to do when the test comes up? Say, yeah, that's right. I just fly by the seat of my pants. I just go with the punches. Roll with whatever happens. I need to seek God's will to make sure I'm about my Father's business. So to not do so is called foolishness. The issue of foolishness here is the Greek word aphron. Aphron. Some point in being. You see it in your notes. Aphron. A-P-H-R-O-N. Signifies without reason. Without reason. So then do not be foolish. Do not be without reason. It is irrational. It is irrational. Aphron. A lot of times in the Greek you will attach an alpha to the front of a word and it negates the word. It'd be like in English if you put un in front of something. Right? If we say, you know, this plant arrangement is quite lovely, that means one thing. But if we say this is unlovely, it'd turn it around, right? So that the A prefix in the beginning of the word is like in our English where you add an un in front of something. It negates it. It turns it to the opposite. And so we have an alpha here, which negates what follows. And phrein refers to the mind. Phroneo is a thinking word. Phrein, like schizophrenia, is the divided thinking, the divided mind. I'm trying to think if we have any other English words that have the phrein. I guess not. Schizophrenia, phrenetic, maybe there's some medical terms, but phrein is the mind or the thinking. And so here is something that is without thinking. It is, in actuality, a term that relates to insanity. Want of mental sanity and sobriety, as Hort said. A reckless and inconsiderate habit of mind. There's just no thought to it. You are out of your mind. We have that same idiom in the English language. We say, what were you thinking? Are you out of your mind? The believer who chooses to not seek and understand the will of God is out of his spiritual mind. And it's lunacy. It's insanity to try to proceed through this dark and evil age, because the days are evil. It is insanity to try to proceed through these evil days without an understanding of the will of God. All right. And finally, point C. This understanding coincides with the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Notice it becomes a control issue. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't surrender your faculties to external sources of control. Drunkenness, drug addiction, things that warp your mind. Your control is to be by God the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. This is how you understand what the will of God is. Because the Holy Spirit indwells you, the Holy Spirit fills you, the Holy Spirit guides you in the truth, the Holy Spirit gives you the understanding of what His will is. You are led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. All right, we will come back to this study next week. Just be in prayer for this and consider the believer's pursuit of the will of God and understand that I am commanded to know it, to understand it, to live it, and we are accountable. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness. For Your mercy, love, and grace, in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.